This is week number 59 in our study of the book of Romans. And last week we were over in chapter 7 and verses really just 13 through 15. And you'll remember that chapter 7 is all about the law. It's about our struggle to conform ourselves to the law. Matter of fact, it's about the fact that that's impossible. 22 times in these 25 verses that are in this chapter, Paul uses the word law. So here he's focusing on law. In a similar manner, in chapter 8, he'll focus on life in the Spirit. But now he's talking about the law. And you remember his first principle about the law was that laws only apply to people as long as they are living. That dead people, laws no longer apply to them. So the only way to be free from the law is to have died. And so there's where he makes application of the principle that we saw over in chapter 6 and the first couple of verses there, specifically 3 and 4, that we have died with Christ and we've been buried with Him in baptism and been raised to walk in newness of life. And because of that, that we've been freed from not only the law, but sin that is shown through the law and from the penalty of sin, which is death. And so we've been freed through the death of Jesus Christ from the law, from sin, and from death. And so these are the things that Paul is trying to help us understand better in this passage. And you'll remember that after that, after he made that principle, he made those statements that in verses about starting in 6, but really in 7 down through 12, Paul gave his personal testimony about the law. He uses personal pronouns, he uses past tense verbs to talk about what happened in his life in the past, and he talks about how he thought he was alive because he was doing the things that he thought were pleasing to God, but then the standard of the law was raised in his life, and he looked at his life compared to the law, and he saw that he truly was not living the godly standard, and so sin became alive in his life. He recognized that he was sinful, and that because of that, the penalty of sin being death, that sin was alive, but he was dead. And so Paul came to the realization that all men, in order to be saved, must come to, and that is of and in themselves, they are totally incapable of satisfying the standard of God, the standard that the law portrays that God calls righteousness, that no man can attain to that. Not only that, not can no man attain to it, that no man in self-generated efforts can do anything to make himself justified before God. And so this is the realization that Paul had come into in his life, and it's the same realization that all unbelievers must come to in their lives in order to be saved. And so Paul has been laying this out, and then we began just quickly to look at verses 14 through 25, where Paul talks about his life after regeneration. We did a comparison looking at some of the passages here to some of the things that Paul had said earlier. And it's very clear that in 14 through 25, Paul is talking about himself as a man who wants to do the will of God, who loves the will of God, who hates his sin, and that is never true of an unbeliever. Unbelievers love their sin and they run away from God and they run to their sin, whereas true believers always want to do the will of God, always run to the things of God, not always able to do the will of God or not always accomplishing that, but it's always their desire. And that is one way that you can cut and make distinctions between people who have a profession with their mouth about being a believer, but yet you see no evidence in their lives. True believers always want to do the will of God, and the reason that's true is because they've been regenerated. They've been given a new character. They've been given new desires. That's what Christ was teaching. That's what Paul was teaching when he said that all men have become new creations. Old things have passed away. That truly regenerated people have been given a new character and they've been given the Holy Spirit to help them live out that character, but their desire is always to do the things of God. And that is a good way to make distinctions between true believers and those who just have a profession with their mouth. So we want to go on today and look at this really struggle and lament that Paul portrays about the Christian life lived in this flesh. And so we'll try and make some clarity of some of these things. There are difficult verses in this passage to understand, and we'll come to one of them square on today. But what I'd like to do is read verses 14 through 20 of Romans chapter 7. Then we'll review verse 14 and 15 real quickly and then move through some of these difficult passages. And there are things here that, taken out of context, we'll get wrong. But put into the context of chapter 6, 7, and 8, we'll get it right. So that's what we'll try and do this morning. So the scripture says, beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Okay? We'll walk through this morning. Because when you look at verse 14, this is where Paul makes a transition. And you'll remember that verses 9 through 12, the tense, really 7 through 12, the tense of all of the verbs is past tense. Paul is talking about what was true in his life. Now in these verses, verses 14 through 25, the tense of the verbs are all present tense, every single one of them. And in every verse of 14 through 25, Paul uses personal pronouns, I, me, my, those types of words. So Paul is talking about not something that happened in the past, but he's talking about something that is true about him. This is a personal testimony at the time that he's writing the book of Romans. Now, we talked about the fact that Paul writing the book of Romans is not right after the events that happened on the Damascus Road when he was a new believer, and that he was then tutored by Christ for 3 years, and then he waited another 11 or 12 years before he went up to Jerusalem, and then he began his ministries out of Antioch. So this is not Paul as a new convert. This is Paul 25 years after the Damascus Road experience. This is Paul 10 years after he began his first missionary journey. So this is a well-schooled, full of knowledge, mature apostle writing this epistle, having the ability and capability and understanding and the gift of God to be able to write the book of Romans, the most complete doctrinal treatise that we have on the aspect of grace. And yet this mature apostle, well into his ministry, fully understanding the things that he's writing about better than I could ever understand, this is the Apostle Paul who is talking about his current struggle at the time that he's writing this book. Okay, so we need to have that understanding that probably the most mature man that we ever read about, maybe John was in that same category, I'm not sure, but certainly the Apostle Paul was an apostle of apostles. He went through this struggle that he's describing here. So we need to take that into context as we look at this, that if he had that struggle, then we should not be surprised that we have the same struggle. But in this passage and in the next chapter that comes, I believe Paul talks about his victory over this struggle. Okay, so it's not that this is a struggle that you're just in for the rest of your life and there is no victory and you just got to keep cranking through it, but there is an escape, there is a release from it. So in verse 14, as we begin to make this transition and Paul talks about his life in the flesh and his life in the spirit and the struggle between the two, he says that the law is spiritual. Now we talked about this a little bit last week. Do you remember what we were saying that it means when it says that the law is spiritual? When I think about the law, I think about a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, and I think about things that I'm supposed to do as a believer and things that I'm not supposed to do as a believer. And that governs my behavior. So that, in that sense, is not spiritual. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law, and he is talking about the law, and we've talked about it's not necessarily the Mosaic law, but it's the law of God, it's the law of the land, it's the law that all civilizations go to, it's the moral code, it's all these things. What does it mean when it says that the law is spiritual? It means at least a couple of different things. Okay, it is written on your heart, okay, that's true of all men, whether they're saved men or unbelievers, that there is this moral understanding that all men have. Men work to suppress that and push it down, and we talked about that back in chapter 1. But what else is true when it says the law is spiritual?
We've talked about the law reflects God's holiness.
Okay, that the law reveals the character of God. Okay, and in that sense, it's clearly spiritual. And we talked about the fact that Christ did not put down his temptations in his flesh and just resist and push against things. But what Christ did to overcome any temptations that were in his life, he lived out his character. And the character of God always puts down sin and pushes against sin. Okay, and this is God's standard. The law reveals what God calls righteousness and what he would determine and call as righteous. Okay, so in that way, it reveals the things that are truly of God, that are truly spiritual. Okay, that's one way that this, what it means when it says that the law is spiritual. What else do you think of? Why would the law in your life be spiritual? Well, think of it this way. What's the only way that you're going to satisfy the requirements of the law? And by the way, if you're a true believer, you do satisfy the requirements of the law. Go ahead, Becky.
I wasn't going to answer that question.
Sure you were.
I was going to say that the law reveals my heart.
Okay, it does.
In my heart and how I don't meet that standard.
Okay, absolutely. And that's the point at which the law pushes against us. Okay, and often we push back against the law because it shows us our sin. All right, now, the law showing you your sin is not a physical thing. It's not something that's earthly. That's a spiritual aspect. Okay? So when it does that, how do you respond to the law? Why is the law spiritual in your life? What's the only way that you're going to satisfy the requirements of the law?
If we walk in newness of life.
Okay, that we walk in newness of life, which means what is true previous to that? Okay, that you have died and that you have been born anew. How? Of the Spirit and by the Spirit and with the indwelling of the Spirit. The only way that you could possibly satisfy the requirements of the law is for the Spirit of God to do a work in your life that He might regenerate you, that you might be alive spiritually, that He might give you a changed character, and beyond that, that He might give you the ability to live out that character, because that character is congruent with the righteousness of God. That is the only possibility for any human being to possibly satisfy the requirement and the standard of God revealed in the law. That's why the law is spiritual. It has to do not with what we do, and with what we say, it clearly governs that. But that's not how you satisfy the requirement of God. It's a higher standard than that. You must be regenerated by the Spirit and changed in your character in order to be able to satisfy the requirement of God. Because what's true about all human beings? What's true about every person that's born?
Born into sin.
They're born into sin. And it's not something that they learn how to do. It's something that they inherit from their ancestry. And so there is no escape from that. You don't teach a small child how to sin. A small child sins. Why? Because he's born with a propensity to sin. That's why. Now that pushes against society and psychobabble today, but it's the truth out of the Word of God. Okay? And so we're in a predicament, and that's the predicament that Paul talks about in verses 9 through 12 when he recognized his sin, and because of his sin, he recognized he was a dead man because the penalty for his sins was death. Okay, now he's trying to transition, and he says, you know, this law that we talk about that causes or at least reveals our death, it doesn't cause it. What causes death? What causes death? Our sin does, right? I mean, he made that very clear in verse 11. He wanted them to think rightly about this. It's not the law that causes our death. It's our sin that causes our death, and the law simply reveals that. Therefore, the law is what? What's true about the law? It's holy and righteous and good, and nothing but that. Okay, so Paul's trying to give them this understanding, and these things are a matter of the spirit and not so much a matter of the physical body. And remember, he's writing to people who are very focused on trying to live out the law in their physical flesh. Okay, just like we do, by the way. So that's what he's saying in verse 14 when he says the law is spiritual. Now, he goes on in verse 15 and he begins to talk about the struggle that he has in his life, right? There's one other thing I need to we need to look at in verse 14. Notice that Paul doesn't say that he is in the flesh. What does he say?
Spiritual.
He says the law is spiritual and I'm sold into bondage to sin. What?
He's kind of spiritual.
All right, and he's talking about his flesh here. He says, right, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, some of your translations, you have a King James or a New King James, it'll say, I am carnal, right? Well, the literal translation of carnal is of flesh, meaning I am of flesh, that I'm made out of flesh and bones. All right, now, why is it extremely important that we make the distinction that Paul doesn't say I'm in the flesh, but he says I'm of the flesh? Why is that so critical? Why make such a big deal of that? Go ahead.
It's a positional thing. He's in the flesh.
Okay. Meaning what, Phil? It's positional, but...
It means he's not born of the Spirit.
Okay. What you're saying is that those who are in the flesh are not true believers. Okay. Look at verse 5. Because I believe that's exactly right. Verse 5, right? For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for what? Death. So being in the flesh is being an unbeliever. Okay? He makes that equivalence. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 7 through 12, that he was in the flesh. And that's what that law revealed to him, that he was in the flesh. Now, you can see this even more. Look over in chapter 8, because he gets to it later, I think beginning in like verse 5 or so. Yeah. And we talked about this. For those who are according, Romans 8, 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's an unbeliever. It's hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. That's an unbeliever. Cannot subject himself to the will of God. Okay? And those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. In the flesh is equivalent to being an unbeliever, to being enslaved to your sin, to not having died with Christ and not being freed from sin. Okay? We made that distinction when we talked about what does he mean by in the flesh. Very crucial that we understand that, because if you're in the flesh, you can't satisfy God. Whereas the Scriptures talk about those who are in the Spirit clearly satisfy the requirement of the law. You can see that over in 8:4, and we'll get to that a little later. Go ahead, Becky.
I have a question then.
Uh-huh.
So as a believer, if I say I responded in the flesh,
uh-huh,
using long terminology.
Well, I think what we mean when we say we responded in the flesh.
I know what I mean.
Right.
Is the terminology wrong?
Well, I wouldn't say that.
Okay.
I wouldn't say that your terminology is wrong, because I believe what you mean when you say that I responded in the flesh is that I yielded to my natural inclination in my flesh to do what is against God. That's what you mean when you say that. That I yielded to the one who is not my master, to the sin which still indwells in my flesh. Okay, and Paul will get there. We'll talk about it because he goes back and forth with this. All right, so to say that you yielded in the flesh, you're not in the flesh, but you acted like you were.
So it would be better to say I yielded to the flesh.
Oh, it's always better to say that I gave in to sin, that I yielded to the one who wasn't my master. That would match up better to the way Paul describes it. I mean, you remember what he said? I mean, don't subject your members to sin. I mean, it'd be better to say that I subjected myself to sin, that I obeyed the one who I was freed from. I mean, that is a better way to think about when you go to sin. Because you have the Spirit of God, and you have been regenerated if you're a true believer, and you don't have to yield to sin. That's Paul's whole point here through 7 and 8. Now, we're not there yet, but that's his overriding principle. Is that when you give in to sin, this is what he said in 6, right? Then you're obeying the one who you give in to. And you don't have to. And the way to not have to is not to try in your flesh to not give in. Okay? That's the point he's trying to make here. Is that clear? You confused? Go ahead, Mike.
I actually want to go back to something else.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
I didn't have anything for this
point. Okay, go back.
Just a minute ago, I'm sorry to make us go back.
That's all right.
Could you... I think you said the requirement... I don't want to say what you think, but I think... Could you explain again what you were saying about the law being spiritual?
Right.
And fulfilling the requirements of the law.
Right. And that I said that unbelievers don't do that. Right. True believers do that. True believers satisfy the requirement of the law.
How?
They do it because they've been regenerated by the Spirit, been created anew. That new man is a righteous man, and that new man satisfies by the working of the Spirit the requirements of the law. The only reason I say that is look at chapter 8 and verse 4. And you've got to take all this in context, because in 8:4 he says, so then the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God satisfy the requirement of the righteous standard of the law of God.
That's my question.
You all right?
Okay, because to say that we do anything to satisfy the requirements of the law
right.
would put into question what Christ is doing.
No.
I think in that verse 8:4, talking about the Lord, not us.
Absolutely it is. But if we don't satisfy, right, we don't satisfy the righteous requirement of the law, then we'll never be with God in eternity.
Well.
But that doesn't say that we accomplished anything. And Paul will make that very clear in chapter 8, that it's not those who do anything in their flesh. It's those who do all that they do according to the Spirit and by the work of the Spirit. So, but if it's not true in our lives that we satisfy the requirement of the law, then we'll never be in the presence of God. So I didn't say it's something that we accomplish. I say it's something that's true in us. Right? But if it's not true, then how could we ever dwell face to face with a holy God?
Christ.
Oh, without any question, it's because of Christ, but because of Christ, it's true within us.
Well, yes, we clothe ourselves in His righteousness.
We don't clothe ourselves. He clothes us, right?
Yeah. But so, just the terminology.
Because the question is how, and it is through, chapter 6, through our death.
That's right.
And then we're made alive in Christ. And I think that y'all are saying the same
thing. Oh, absolutely. We're saying the same thing. I would totally agree. It's never accomplished by human will or human capability. Never. It's always accomplished by the work of God. That's why humans in their flesh cannot never, ever satisfy the requirement of God. They can't do it. We are incapable. And that's the realization that Paul comes to in verse 11, really, of this same chapter, when he says, I'm dead. I mean, apart from the work of the Spirit in my life, I am absolutely helpless and condemned to die. I'm dead. Sin became alive, and I died. And that's my condition, unless God does something. And when God does something and regenerates us and births us anew and gives us the Spirit of God and creates us anew, at that point, you satisfy the righteousness of God. Not because of anything that you did.
He satisfies.
Absolutely.
Okay.
But it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives.
Right?
Right? I mean, it's...
You've got to go back to the original Greek that earlier part of what you said.
But realize that you're not separate from this. You're of this. Go ahead.
Mike seems to be wanting to make the statement of the one-time done deal. We are
we are approved by God. It seems like you're talking about, as we live out in the Spirit, what we do pleases Him in the Spirit and continues to satisfy the law, because we can't please God unless it's the law that we're...
Well, one thing is just... You're right. One thing is justification. One time. Okay,
right.
Justification. When you get justification, you don't have to... You're not under the law anymore. You don't have to satisfy the law anymore.
Right.
And you can't satisfy the law anyway.
But
it's Christ that has done that.
Right. And remember...
Then that's sanctification.
But it's not saying satisfied, it's saying fulfilled.
Right, right. And it's different. Remember, this whole passage here is about 6:14. When he says that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. All right? And under the law is the same thing as in the flesh. Under the law means you've been condemned by the law and you're guilty of the penalty of the law, just like being in the flesh means you're controlled by the sin that you were born with. Those things are equivalent to one another, and they both mean that you're not righteous. They both mean you're unrighteous, that you haven't been regenerated, that you're an unbeliever, that you're condemned for all eternity. All right? On the other side of that, after you receive justification, you've been regenerated, however you want to talk about that, you do fulfill the requirement of the righteousness standard of God. Otherwise, you could never dwell with Him. Now, that doesn't mean in all points you do what He wants you to do. That's what this whole passage is about. Okay? This whole passage is about the fact that if you try to do the will of God, you won't be able to. Okay? Now, you are not even letting me get to the hard verse. Okay? Go ahead, Chris.
When to kind of bring it back to where you're being of the flesh versus in the flesh, I think Ephesians very clearly tells us the difference between those two things.
Sure it does.
In the first chapter of Ephesians, it's talking... I mean, it's three or four verses talk about in Him, you know, you after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it says in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him, it keeps talking about in Him, in Him, in Him. And then when in the very first verse of chapter 2 it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Right.
So it's really who we are in, or what we are in, that not what we are of. I mean, because we are of the Spirit now, we are also of the flesh in the sense that we have a fleshly body, but we have a Spirit living within that fleshly temple.
See, I don't think we think this way, okay? And that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. I don't think that we think about ourselves having died with Christ and been buried and created anew. We give ourselves too much slack. We say, well, I just can't help that that's the things that I do. We cut too much slack for ourselves. You have been generated anew if you are born of the Spirit. You have been given new desires, and you have been given the capability to live them out. Now, the question always is, why don't I? And that's where we're at, and that's what we're trying to deal with. But that is true of you, and I don't think that's the way we think. Go ahead, Pastor.
I think, you know, when you're saying, unless we do these righteous acts giving evidence of that regeneration, we won't dwell with Christ. You're not saying that those acts we do purchase our right to dwell with Him.
Clearly not.
But you're saying God would never redeem people who He doesn't also regenerate.
Absolutely.
Make them new creations so they desire righteousness before Him.
Absolutely. And having been regenerated and given that new character and given the Spirit to live that new character, there will be evidence of that. There cannot be no evidence of that. God is more powerful than that. He is more able than that. And that will always show true in the life of a true believer. It will always demonstrate itself. Always. It has to. Otherwise, how could you ever say there was a change in character? That's why I said what I said at the beginning. The true believers always desire to do the will of God. That doesn't mean they do it, but in their heart they strongly yearn and desire to do the things that would please their Heavenly Father. That's a way to make a distinction, because if someone has no conscience, never cares about if they satisfy God or not, that is clear evidence. That is strong evidence that they don't know Him. Okay, and that they haven't been changed by Him. And don't be afraid from that. Embrace that. That's what He's saying here. That's what the Scriptures are teaching. Now, let me go on. Okay? Get beyond. You know, this was just a point I wanted to make about being of the flesh and being in the flesh. Paul is not in the flesh, but he is still in his earthly body. He's still earthbound. He's still made of flesh. However you want to say that, when he got regenerated, he did not escape the contamination of sin. Okay? That doesn't happen. That happens later, but it doesn't happen at the point of salvation. Okay? And it's important for us to understand. That's what he's saying. Is I haven't escaped the environment that's still contaminated by sin. I'm still in the flesh. I'm still flesh and bones that I was born in sin with. It's important to understand that's what he's saying, and not that he's in the flesh. He's not in the flesh. He's a regenerated man. And that's clear through this passage because he says, I do the things that I hate. And unbelievers don't hate their sin. True believers do. All right, now walk on through this passage. Chapter 7 and verse 15. For I'm doing, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Welcome to the party, right? I mean, why do you sin? I don't understand why I sin. Mature Apostle Paul, 25 years after the Damascus Road, writing the book of Romans, says, I don't understand why I keep doing this. Why do I keep doing the same things that I know I hate and I don't want to do when I know when I do them, I'm going to feel terrible about having done them, right? And did you go through the same struggle? And why did I do that again, right? That's what Paul's saying. It's exactly what he's saying here, all right? Now, this is a series of, some people say four, I really see it as three laments about this aspect of being regenerated in the Spirit but still dwelling in the flesh. He says the same thing, he laments this imprisonment, this contamination, this frustration three times. And I want to show you that you realize that as we go through this, Paul isn't making three different points. He's making the same point three different times. Okay? Because he talks about, I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I'm tired of doing what I don't want to do, and I don't understand why I do what I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. And then look at what he says in verse 17 at the very end. He says, so then no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That's his point. Sin dwells in Paul, the one who's been regenerated by the Spirit, and the law is spiritual, not fleshly. Okay? Sin dwells in me. Then he goes right back into the same thing. Look at what he says in 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, for the willing is present in me, but the doing is not good. Then he gets down to verse 20 and look at what he says, the last phrase. But sin which dwells in me. That's his point. That in Paul, the regenerated believer, sin still dwells in his flesh. He goes back into it again. Look at the next verse, 21. He gets right back to it. But I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. I'm no longer doing but I'm no longer doing it. Sin dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me. And look at the end of verse 23. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The sin principle is still in Paul's members. This is a personal testimony. Sin is still in my flesh. Sin is still in my flesh. Sin is still in the members of my body. That's his point here. He's lamenting the aspect of being regenerated in the Spirit, being true to something that is true spiritually, and yet still in prison, still earthbound, still subject to contamination from the sin principle because he still dwells in the flesh. Okay, that's his point. You have to see that overall point to be able to walk through the individual verses. He's lamenting our condition, where we're at, what is true about it. Look at what he says over in chapter 8. I'll show it to you another place. He gets over into chapter 8, and he says, trying to find just the one verse, verse 23 of chapter 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That's the change of the body of God into the body of God. Because look at what he says, the redemption of our body. Your body has not been redeemed. Your spirit has. Your soul has. But your body has not been redeemed. It will be. It will be, either at the rapture, well, at the rapture period, whether you die before it or after it. Those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who have gone on to be with God will return to receive a body that is no longer contaminated by sin. This mortal will put on immortality. This flesh will put on righteousness. Okay, there will be a change, but that has not happened yet. And Paul is lamenting the aspect that that hasn't happened yet. And the whole creation laments with us, by the way, groaning to be released from the penalty of sin, because not just we ourselves are subject to the penalty of sin, but all the creation is. And so the whole creation with us groans and laments the aspect of this sin that entered the world by the garden dwellers. Okay? That's his point here. Go ahead, Phil.
Well, also, if sin didn't dwell in our flesh, we wouldn't die.
Well, absolutely, because that's where death comes from. Not only would, if sin didn't dwell in our flesh, would we not die, we would not sin.
Right.
No gasps out of that? That's what's true in heaven, is that you're no longer bound to a sinful flesh. You're not regenerated again when you go to heaven. You have the same spirit that you have now. Different body, same spirit. So why do we cut ourselves so much slack, right? The only thing that's true about us now that's not true about us then is that we still dwell in sinful flesh, that we're still earthbound, that we're still in this environment that's contaminated by sin. That's the only difference. Not the way we think, is it? That's what his point is. Go ahead, Carla. There's a lot of confusion.
Is the temple. It is a housing unit.
Right.
That's the flesh you're talking about. Because...
Go ahead.
It seems that what we're talking about is not this... Because this, the body only is a response to stimuli, outward stimuli. But our thinking and our mind, will, and emotions is what makes our simple choices and decisions, right?
We made this distinction earlier when we were back in chapter 6, that the mind is part of the flesh. Right? You remember us talking about this? The mind is part of the flesh. You okay? The mind is part of the flesh. The mind is influenced from the very beginning by the propensity for sin. Okay? Right? We talked about this. The mind is part of the flesh. It's not separate from the flesh. It's not split apart. You know, and men aren't three things. They're two. Okay? They're soul and body. Okay? And the mind, the thing you think with, is part of the flesh. It will be regenerated, but it hasn't been. Now, you train your mind to what? To think according to the Scriptures. To agree with what the Scriptures say are true. You have to train your mind to do that, because up until salvation, you thought differently. You were opposed. So there is something going on in your mind, but your mind is not separate from your flesh. Excuse me. It is part of your flesh. It is part of that which was contaminated in the garden. So it's not separate. All right? And your spirit is the part of your soul that responds to God. Okay? The spirit is the part of the soul that responds to God. And that spirit, when you are born, is dead. That's what he means by dead in trespasses and sins. And when you're regenerated, it's the spirit that's given life. And it's the spirit of God that dwells within you. Now, we try... I mean, I agree with Carla. We don't want to split hairs and you know, get so fine, but you have to make these distinctions. And you have to think rightly about what he's saying here in this passage. And I guarantee you, taken out of context, you take these verses in chapter 7 out of 6, 7, and 8, and you'll get it wrong. And that's what he's trying to tell them. Remember that? He was so careful that they would think rightly about the law, that they wouldn't think wrongly about the law. That's what this 6 through 12 is all about. Go ahead, Randy.
Some comments on it, Galatians 5.
Go ahead and read 16:17.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire. The desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But then he goes on, if you don't know what the deeds of the flesh are, he gives the litany.
Right.
And if any of us don't see those same propensities within our flesh, even though we're not manifesting the way the world does, because the Spirit restrains us, but they have potential to overcome us. We can identify with each one of these.
Oh, absolutely.
Jealousy, strife, immorality.
Envy, immorality. Right.
Everything.
Absolutely. And you notice what he said. The Spirit is in opposition to the flesh, and they set themselves one against the other. And you can't do the things that you please. That means you can't do the things that your flesh wants to do. You can't. You won't. You must not. That's the point that he's making there in Galatians chapter 5. Go ahead, Chris.
And that's why in 1 Corinthians he talks about...
Same...
9:25, it says everything...
Same argument.
Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such ways, not without aim. I box in such ways, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not be myself disqualified.
There's Paul making his body a slave instead of him being a slave to the sin principle which is in his body. He's just turning it around. Understand? You can't do these things. You won't do these things. But yet we do, right? And I do the things that I hate. And I don't do the things that I want to do. Okay, that's not a bad struggle, okay? That's a good struggle. And you don't fully understand it? Neither did Paul. And this war goes on back and forth. Now, I'm going to get to the hard verse yet, okay? Because there's more. He loads up, and if you get this out of context, you'll get it wrong. Keep going.
Hey, Dave, yeah. See a believer make this kind of humble confession.
Never.
That within myself, I struggle daily.
Right.
And I do the things that I don't want to do, and I can't do the things I want to do. That is the cry of a true believer.
That's right.
Desires humility before God.
Right. And you know what? And later in chapter 8, he'll say this, that where you're weak, where you fall, where you fail, the Spirit comes and assists you. That's the point. That point where you go, I can't do what I want to do, at that point is where the Spirit comes and assists you. And what does that do? That fulfills the righteous standard of God, and that's why the law is spiritual, because you can't do it in the flesh. But where you are weak, the Spirit comes and assists you. And by the Spirit, you fulfill the law. But what do I do? I go, I can't help myself, and I'm just going to give in to this anyway, because I know I can't overcome it. I didn't overcome it last week, and I'm not going to overcome it this week. And that's the way we think. And so we easily yield ourselves. And he says, these things ought not to be true about us. Keep going. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. What is Paul doing right there? If I do the things that I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. What does he say? This is what an unbeliever won't say. This is what Paul is saying.
The law is pointing out a sin, and the consequence of the law is sin is death.
And he's saying, and the law is right, and I am sinful. I see my sin in the face of the law. The law points at it, and I agree with the law, saying that the law is good, and I'm not. That's what he's saying. That the law points at my sin, and I agree with it. This is what an unbeliever doesn't do. Unbeliever goes, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. And Paul simply says, I'm guilty. Just that simply. I'm guilty, and I know it. And the law points at it, and I agree with the law, and the law is good, and I'm not. That's what he's saying. He's agreeing with the judgment of the law of God. Okay, then he gets to the hard verse. Okay? get this out of context and you will get it wrong. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Question for you. Is Paul giving up his responsibility for his sin? Is he?
No.
He says, it's not me, it's sin which dwells in me.
Right.
Sounds like he's given up responsibility, doesn't he?
His responsibility is repentance.
He is not giving up responsibility. How do you know that? Chris, you said it.
He just says that the law is right.
Right.
He just confessed.
That what?
That the law is right and he is wrong.
That's right, which means he's sinful. He is. Okay? When I do the things that the law says are wrong, I'm the one that's sinful. What did he say all through chapter 6? What was chapter 6 all about? What do we say over and over and over again when you see sin in your life?
You're yielding the members.
You're yielding your members, your choice, you're responsible. Over and over and over again. What'd Paul say? Don't do that. Think differently. You remember this? Look back in chapter 6, and we did this a couple of times. Look at 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then down in verse 9, knowing that Christ... in verse 7, all right? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. Those are facts. And then look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. That's you taking action. That's you agreeing with the facts of the Scripture, saying, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. That's, and then look at what he goes into. He says, therefore, don't yield your members to sin anymore, but yield them to the righteousness of God. That's you making choices and decisions as a true believer. That you won't yield to the sin principle, which causes you to want to do things that would please yourself. And you can't do the things that please yourself because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Don't you know you're the temple of God? You can't do whatever you just want to. Go ahead, Chris.
I think then when he's saying in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, I think it's the right attitude that we should have is that why do I want to do this thing? I want to do this thing because my sinful flesh desires this thing. Therefore, I will beat my body in this position. I will tell it no.
Right.
And that's the attitude that we should have.
And the whole key here is in the eye. Okay, in the eye. When Paul uses the word I here, he's not talking about his unregenerate man who's died. He's talking about the new creation, which has been created anew. And there's nothing evil which dwells in the new creation. And that's what he says, that I'm not the one doing it. My new creation, my new man is not the one who is doing this. This sin does not originate in my new creation that I am in Christ. This sin originates in my flesh and I yield to it. But it doesn't originate in my new creation. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, this does not come from me, yet it is I who am yielding to something that is not natural to my new creation. I'm yielding to something that is still, I'm still enslaved to this, or I'm still captured in this body, and I'm yielding myself to it, but that doesn't come from within my new creation. That comes from outside of that. And so when he says, I'm not the one doing it, he's not saying that his person isn't the one not doing it, because clearly he is. He's just confessed that he is. He's just agreed that he's the one who's sinful and the law is not. But what he's saying is, in my new creation, that's not where this is coming from. Whereas beforehand, before you were regenerated, it was absolutely true of you. That it came from within you, it was you, and you liked it, and you did it. But once you've been regenerated, that sin does not originate from your new creation. You've been created anew. Old things have passed away. New things have come, and those new things desire to please God. And when you take those new things and you subject them to the desires of the flesh, that's where this war happens. That's where this struggle happens. That's where we fail. So when Paul says, it's no longer I'm doing it, he's not giving up responsibility. He's just saying, my new creation did not generate this, but yet I subjected my new creation to it. You okay with that? Because you take that verse out of context, and you'll do whatever you want to, right? This is dualism. That there are two things that dwell in me, that is the Spirit of God and the flesh. And they're separate from one another. They're two distinct things. And so that makes no difference what you do in the flesh, because this regenerated spirit is still going to be regenerated and still going to go on to be with God in heaven. And that was a philosophy of the day. That led to Gnosticism. That was heresy. That was not true. That's what people took Paul and then perverted his teaching. Dualism is not true. There are not two things that dwell within you, okay? You, as a generated believer, are still clothed in fallen flesh. But that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want to and it has no effect on you. Matter of fact, that proves that you're not a true believer, because the desires of a true believer are what? To please God. So to say that it really doesn't matter what I do because that's in my flesh and that's separate from my spirit, that proves that your spirit isn't alive. Because the spirit that's alive always wants to please his heavenly Father. And so Christianity becomes narrower as we go through this passage. Much narrower. And it will continue to, I promise. As we go through chapters 7 and 8, it gets narrower, not broader. And there are things that are true about new believers that show up in this passage. And remember, this is Paul, the mature apostle, 25 years after conversion, writing about his struggle that's still going on in his life. Present tense verbs when he was writing this. This is still true about me. I still do the things that I hate. And he's lamenting that fact. Okay, we'll stop. The next six verses simply repeat what we've looked at in 14 through 17.
So we just skip them then?
No. 18 through 20 is the second lament. 21 through 23 is the third lament. We'll walk through each of them just a little quicker. Any final comments? Anything you want to say? This is not easy. So if you're struggling, welcome to the club. This is not easy. And it pushes against the way we think. And we need to change the way that we think to be congruent with what the Scriptures teach. Thanks for your time.